Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and welcome as well friends and visitors to sit before you and listen to your word. Father, I do pray that now you would take your Holy Spirit and use my words to pierce into human hearts, to do only that which you can do. And we commit this time to you. Give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I think tends to characterize young children is something that I still struggle with, which is interrupting. If I'm part of a conversation and someone is explaining something, someone is really into an intense description of something, and I think of something as pertinent to the subject, my tendency is just to blurt out and enter into the discussion right there without waiting. And that's that lacks courtesy. Well, imagine doing that to the greatest teacher that ever lived. Imagine doing that in front of thousands of people. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus was teaching, and best we know, he started just simply teaching his disciples, but thousands of people gathered around to hear him teach. And in the middle of this, an individual that was really irritated with his brother came up and just blurted out to Jesus about a domestic problem. Teacher, tell my brother to not be so selfish and divide the inheritance with me. Now, it wouldn't have been unusual for an individual to approach a rabbi in the first century with such a problem. The law of God, specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, addressed issues of inheritance and how they were to be divided. And it would have been common for someone to approach a rabbi, a teacher of the law, to help to settle this. But Jesus was a different kind of teacher. He could see beyond the mere words that people spoke to the motives of the human heart. And he knew that this guy was not interested in a fair judicial disbursement of this inheritance. He wanted to get it all himself. He was selfish. And so Jesus uses this rude interruption as a segue to paint a picture to teach us about one of the most troubling and powerful problems that human beings face, the problem of greed or covetousness. This problem of greed or covetousness has a delusionary power. It can delude us into thinking things are one way when they are radically different. So Jesus holds this guy up and paints a picture, tells a story, one of his parables, to help us be warned and to choose an alternative path. What I want to do this morning is look at this story with you that was read for us earlier in the service. And first of all, try and get a handle, try and grasp what this greed or covetousness is. If you have the NIV translation, it says greed. If you have the English Standard Version, which we're now using in our worship bulletin, it'll say greed. It covers the same field of meaning. So first, what is this? Secondly, we need to get an appreciation for its frightening power. This is one of the most startling parables that Jesus told. It does not end on a happy note. It ends on a very sobering note. We need to get a sense of the frightening power. We need to appreciate it. And then finally, we need to discover how to escape it. We need to end on a positive note and figure out the way around this frightening power of greed. First of all, let's grasp what it is. When you look at the story before you, one of the things that should jump out at you, and I didn't tell Gary to read it this way, but he read it this way. Gary knew how to read the passage. Did you notice what words stood out? I, me. The repeated use of I and me is flooded throughout this. Four times in just three verses, the first-person pronoun singular occurs. My occurs. And then eight times, I occurs. Just in that short, brief span of verses. The idea here with greed or covetousness, obviously the whole issue around it is money and possessions. It's not talking about being a wise person financially. It's not talking about providing for your loved ones. In fact, the scriptures teach us just the opposite, that if you are a head of a household and you do not provide for your family, that you are worse than an infidel. That is, go out and find the most rank unbeliever. And you are worse than that individual if you have not wisely, prudently taken measures to provide for your family. All right? But that's not what this is talking about here. This is talking about selfishness. It's talking about a selfish hoarding of resources. The 10th commandment, out of the 10, deals with this issue, that we should not covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. So it's this desire not just to have possessions, but to have more specifically in relation to my neighbor. And maybe it means taking of my neighbor so that I can have more. Listen to the ancient but very pointed words of the Westminster Larger Catechism when it asks the question, what does it mean to faithfully follow this commandment? That the duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions, desires, inclinations, and affections touching him, that are related to him, tend unto and further all that good which is his. All right, so one of the things that this reminds us is that the sin of greed or covetousness is a sin of the heart. You can't always see it. It is a sin of the heart where I want more and usually, ordinarily, at the expense of someone else. And it's one of the reasons why it's deleting is because you can't see it that easily. You can see someone commit murder. Very easy to see that. You can see the effects of stealing, for instance, or adultery. But you can't always see the effects of covetousness or greed. They tend to elude us in their invisibility. It's sort of like heart disease, and it deals with the heart. But if you have heart disease, you don't really know it oftentimes, sadly, and so you see the effect of the heart disease. And that's how these sins are as well. So let's think about some of the effects of them. First of all, as the Catechism talks about, the issue of contentment. How do you know if you're struggling with the same issue that Jesus describes here is terribly problematic? Well, are you content? Do you wish that you had a larger house? Do you wish you lived in a different neighborhood? Do you wish you could get rid of that clunker car that you've been driving for all these years and you could have a car like so-and-so has? Do you even go to the point of thinking, I do more in life than that individual. Why do they have that car? Why do they get to live in that place? Maybe it translates over into your married or single life. Maybe you are, like the old adage, that the marriage is like flies on a screen door. Those on the outside want to get in and those on the inside want to get out. And so you are coveting the opposite condition. You can see that effect in your heart. The Apostle Paul told a young pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. And so it's dealing with this whole issue of contentment, this sour attitude that can tend to develop. When I look on my plate and see that I've got pork and beans, that may not mean that much until I look through the window at my neighbor across the street and see that they have steak and potatoes. And all of a sudden, my pork and beans are not that good anymore. It's comparing with other people and then realizing that I'm missing out on life. Maybe you see it in the effect of jealousy, which certainly relates to that as well. Ironic timing, several publications just came out this week, Friday and Saturday, with listings of the world's wealthiest people. Did you see that yet? Forbes magazine came out with its 16th annual ranking of billionaires. And all of you are going to roll your eyes. Oh, wow. Well, you may be encouraged to know that the list for the second year in a row has dropped dramatically. It dropped 83 members this year. That's 197 people worldwide. Why does that make you happy? It's an issue there. We got the Sunday paper last night and got the issue of Parade magazine. You might have seen it this morning. Cover of Parade magazine. Did you see that? what people earn. How do you feel about Mike Tyson making $48 million a year? How do you feel about Ray Kubik, in contrast, a farmer in Iowa making $18,000 a year? Who contributes more to society? But even then, are we being covetous towards Mike Tyson? Take Donald Rumsfeld, for instance. He makes $166,000 and change a year. You know, I look at that and I go, well, man, at this point in history, that guy's got an incredibly important job. I don't feel so badly about that. But how about when you contrast that with the $30 million a year that Howard Stern makes? You know? All right, why? Why does that irritate you? Maybe it's righteous, maybe it's good, but those motives are very deceptive and tricky. You can also see it in the sin of neglect. We live, no question, all studies show, the United States of America is the wealthiest society the world has ever produced. And in terms of the total world population, you've probably heard the statistics, 70% of the world's wealth is held by 5% of the world's individuals. And all you have to do is look at that list, which I did, I scanned out a list of the billionaires, and man, overwhelmingly from the United States of America. And yet, while our country bestseller lists or books on how to lose weight and get in shape and manage your money and all these things, and yet even in our own culture, there is rank poverty and neglect, to say nothing of other cultures in the world. So there tends to be, with this problem, a hoarding of wealth. And I'm not a communist, all right? I'm not in favor of that. I think capitalism is the lesser of two evils. However, the sin of greed tends to rear its ugly head in very affluent capitalist societies. And we do need to see the effect of that as to how it's gripping us. See, the problem with this, of course, is that we don't see it. And we end up robbing needy individuals. We end up, in essence, robbing God. And to give him the resources to most effectively extend his kingdom. You say, well, is that a concept that's even right to you? The prophet Malachi used it, the very last book of the Old Testament, a time where God's people have grown apathetic. And he said, look, return unto the Lord God. Return unto the Lord God, truly, because you're robbing him. And he said, well, how are we robbing him? Well, he said, in your tithes and offerings, even when you give to the Lord, you give him second best. You give him the blind and the lame sacrifices. And you keep the best sheep for yourself. Why? Well, because you can sell those and make a profit and breed more. And so the real ultimate problem with this, and what it is at its root, is a robbing of God of the resources that are his to begin with, but ultimately of simply honoring him. An expression to him, I love you, God. Now, that being what it is, we need to appreciate its frightening power. The sin of greed and covetousness, another way to use the name, is the sin of avarice, which that's not a word that we tend to use in our ordinary vocabulary much today, but it was one of the ancient seven deadly sins. Why? Well, because Christians of old recognized that this is a very powerful and deluding sin. The commentator Craig Blomberg notes that for every one mention, every one warning of the sin of adultery in the Bible, you have 10 warnings against the sins of greed and the like. And yet we don't tend to rank it that way, do we? We tend to accentuate those that appear to be so scandalous, which they certainly are, but then cover over those invisible sins that are so powerful and frightening in our being. Dave Thompson has told the story about a Roman Catholic priest who late in life and long seasons ministry, said in all of his ministry, he never had one person confess the sin of covetousness. It's because we just don't see it. It's deluding in part because it eludes us in our perception of it. Now, what specifically in this story is Jesus referring to in terms of how it deludes this man? Well, this is a man whose life was seemingly all together. He was probably someone that was not visibly immoral in his life. I mean, someone that we would ordinarily hold up, and you know, this guy would be on the talk shows, and he would be lauded as someone that we're to admire and emulate, particularly in a capitalistic society. And boy, he's done so well that he just kept building, and he had such a bumper crop one year that he thought, what am I going to do? I don't have enough room for this. I know, I'll just tear him down and start over, right? God says, you fool. Now, the word fool is a word, frankly, that you and I are forbidden to use in a cavalier way. Why? Because with it is connected the concept of judgment, of condemnation. And so what God is saying is, look, the world may see this individual this way, but he is, in God's eyes, one who has lost total perspective of what reality is all about. He could see that with all of his wealth, he could control his own destiny. But God says, no, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. Then who are you going to give all that you've accumulated? What are you going to do with it? You can't give it to anyone, and you can't take it with you. It's like the old adage of the rich woman who died. And the question was, well, how much money did she leave? And the answer is, well, she left everything, of course, because you can't take it with you. And so this guy spends all his time and money, spends all his time and resources to accumulate this money, but he can't do anything with it, ultimately. And the irony of Jesus' words when he first responds to this young man who comes to him, he says, hey, who made me arbitrator? Who made me judge over you? Jesus' usage of words oftentimes had double meanings. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, look, I'm not the one to decide the particular issues in your estate. But in another real sense, I am the one sent of the Father who cries out to you that you are a fool because your very soul is accountable to me. I'm the one that decides whether one enters into life or eternal death and damnation. And something as slippery, something as seemingly innocent as possession and greed can make all the difference between those two destinies. There was another church group of Christians that Jesus addressed. The passage that we refer to with some frequency in this church. And I do so because I think there's a lot of similarities. I mean, you can think almost anywhere in American culture, and this would make a lot of sense. It's the church at Laodicea, toward the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. Listen to the words that Jesus speaks to these people. He says, look, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus is talking here to those who claim to be Christians. He's talking to the church, not to a bunch of unbelievers outside. And yet he's saying, you've grown lukewarm. You haven't apostatized. You're not utterly cold. But that there is a danger, perhaps more dangerous than being a complete apostate. There's a more of a danger with this lukewarm spirit that is bred in wealthy, affluent cultures. It causes us to be dull to the great realities of life itself. that we begin to put our stock and trust in the things of this life. And Jesus says the cure and the answer is in repentance and saying that I have nothing, that I come to God as one who is poor. There is a magnificent story in T.S. Lewis's children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And I found out this morning that while I was gone last summer, Clay used this illustration. And I said, Clay, you're not supposed to use a good illustration. You've got to leave those for me. But it is so good that I think it bears repeating. It gives the picture of how destructive and dangerous and deluding the power of greed is. Remember, these children are in a faraway land called Narnia. And they happen upon an island called the Island of Dragons. And Lewis uses the medieval concept of a dragon to paint this picture beautifully, because a dragon was not only this scaly, smelly, ferocious, fire-breathing creature, but one also who hoarded gold and other riches. Well, the really selfish, sour little child among the bunch, Eustace Clarence, you may have heard of him before, he stumbles upon this den of dragons and finds, much to his joy, that the dragons have died, but they left behind their hoard of gold. And so he begins to sort of swim in the riches, and he puts on this luxurious ring, and he's so worn out because of the experience of entering into a dragon's den that he simply passes out and falls asleep. But after a while, he wakes up, finds that the ring on his arm is pinching him to death. And so he reaches down to remove it and finds that there's scales there. And Lewis puts it this way. He says, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. And of course, what Lewis pictures is the dehumanizing effect of greed. That though you and I were created to humbly use all of God's resources to serve Him and to better humanity, to extend the glorious kingdom of God, yet because we are fallen creatures, we do just the opposite. And we hoard them and keep them for ourselves. And as a result, it dehumanizes us and turns us into dragonish type creatures. And instead of blessing other people, we consume them. Well, this is a vibrant picture for us of the terrible potential for greed, the power of it to destroy us, and through us, to hurt other people. Now let's end on the happy note and look at the way out of it. We need to discover how to escape, or to use the words that Jesus used at the end of his story, how to be rich towards God. Because he said, look, this picture of this foolish man, he's a story of one who has stored up treasures for himself, but not been rich toward God. But what does it mean to be rich toward God? The first thing that I think this story highlights is that we need to be able to see our need the way it really is. The church at Laodicea, that's what their need was, to see that they weren't surrounded in reality with all of this wealth that would provide them with a cushion through life, but that in reality they were naked, poor, pitiable, and blind. In the story of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when Eustace Clarence realizes that he's turned into a dragon, at first he thinks, well, this isn't that bad a thing because everybody's scared of a dragon. But then very quickly he realizes how lonely his life is and going to be, and how horrible it is because he wasn't made a dragon, he's a little boy. And he was so dehumanized now. And so he was looking for a way out when he sees this figure coming toward him, spotlighting. He said it was odd because there wasn't a spotlight visible, and yet in the middle of the night, this creature was illumined. It was, of course, Aslan, the great and mighty lion, is a Christ figure. And as Aslan came toward him, Aslan instructed him as to what he needed to do. He said that he must undress. And let me just read a little bit directly. He said, I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skin. Well, of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that it was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. And so he goes back and tries again to remove the scales and all of that dragonish skin from it. But he realized that as often as he undressed himself, so as well he found that another layer remained. And he simply couldn't do anything about it and cried out, "Oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off?" When the lion finally looked at him and said, "I must undress you." He said, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. And the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It was perfectly delicious, for I recognized I had now turned back into a boy." And he goes on talking about how wonderful and delicious the feeling had become, because he had moved from being this inhuman figure because of his greed, now back into what God had made him to be. And that's what Christianity comes to us and says. Christianity does not come to us and say, "Everybody struggles with this. Here are the 5 steps to become less challenged by this, to be a better person." Christianity is not a self-improvement course. It comes first to us. And some of you, for the very first time today, and says, it's not about being a better person. It's about being a new person. A completely different person. And letting the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, come in with his scalpel and change you from the inside out and to do true heart surgery in your life. He can do this because as we recognize that we are bankrupt, that we are truly poor, that he's the one clothed with all the riches of heaven. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." This story that Jesus told came about as a result of an interruption. What each one of us needs, whether you have been in the church for 30 years or one day, all of us needs for God to interrupt us, to pounce into our life, sort of as a lion might, and startle us, that we might see things as they really are, that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, or even in the desire for those possessions while recognizing that we lack them. That's the first step. And for some of you, that means this day, for the very first time, that you recognize that poverty and you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, the one who is rich beyond measure, but made poor for your sake through his death on the cross. Have you done that? Have you placed your faith in Christ? If not, I urge you to do that this morning. But recognize also that while Jesus told this story to thousands of people, many of whom surely were not disciples, he also told it to his disciples, to those who had been walking with him, because he knew the need, the deceptive power of greed was so strong that they too needed for the lion of Judah to come in and rip off that skin afresh. It's a picture of repentance, of our admitting our great need and our helplessness, even today, and turning to Christ in a fresh way. Jesus tells them in verse 15 to take care and be on your guard. This cannot be a passive thing, my friend. It must be aggressive. As a church, we need to be a church that is distinctly different. As we live in a city that is known for its wealth and prosperity, We also need to remember that this city is a city in great need, that there are poor all around us, poor both physically and spiritually, and that we need, in order to be red hot, not lukewarm, for Jesus Christ, we need Him daily to peel off the layers of that skin of greed. I ran across another story this week that I found really interesting. At first, I heard it and I thought, ugh, that is legalistic and I don't agree with that. But I think the more I listened to it, the more powerful it became. It's a story back in the colonial era of a congregational church up in Boston, the first congregational church in Boston. I don't know how many there could have been back in the year 1616 or 1635, but it's a story about a businessman who was disciplined by the leadership of that church for leading a scandalous life. Publicly disciplined. You know what his sin was? That he charged 6% profit on items that he sold. They viewed that as far too much. And you might listen to that and you say, that is incredibly legalistic. I can't believe the church would take that kind of step. Almost communistic, perhaps. But here's the background. The church recognized that this was a real problem, the issue of greed. And so they gathered together and covenanted with one another to charge no more than 4% profit on anything that they sold. But it was reasonable. And beyond that would be scandalous. And so this man had broken that covenantal pledge, and it was now brought under discipline by the church. And here's the application that I want you to see. And don't get caught up in whether or not we're going to do that here. We're not going to do that, right? Here's the application. To whom are you accountable, personally, about the way you spend your money? Who in this church knows how you spend your money, about your budget, the amount of money you give to the Lord's work? Do you know that evangelicals in the United States give 3% of their income to all charities combined? Doesn't the Bible talk about something like 10% being a starting point? It's these kinds of tensions that I know it's tough to hear from a minister. And yet the power of greed is so great to make us lukewarm that Jesus calls us to take heed with one another, to be accountable to one another and help each other as we struggle through these things together. The best defense we often hear is what? A good offense. If you want to know how to deal best with the temptations of greed and covetousness, my best advice is to let go of your money. To give it away to the Lord's work. Yes, give it to the church, but give it to others as well. Give it to the poor. Give it to great ministries in need. To unleash the resources that are God's. He doesn't need them. He owns all the resources of the universe. But unleash them and see what happens in your own heart as you serve the Lord with them. And watch Him change your own heart and remove the nasty, ugly, smelly scales, the dragon's scales from your heart. But the ultimate reason to do so is not simply to let that greedish power not have its hold on me, but so that as it's released, I might see true reality. Remember, the problem of greed is that it distorts reality for me. But the ultimate reality, what is it? It's the person of Jesus Christ, the one for whom you and I were made. And when you and I allow God to remove the scales of greed from our hearts through repentance, as we turn to God by the power of the gospel and release the resources He's entrusted to us in measures that we would perhaps never have imagined, there is a sense in which we're now better able to see that joy beyond all measure in life. Jesus is the true riches for which our life was made. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we now come to your table, that you, Lord, would come into us and commune with us and strengthen us, that we might see our Lord Christ and find in Him all the riches of heaven. Amen.